In the book of Romans, chapter 3, we begin reading with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without, or apart from, the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. We have selected just that portion of Romans chapter 3 to center upon the subject matter that we wish to bring to your attention. And then the entirety of the fourth chapter, the apostle builds upon that premise that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, to talk about justification by faith. The entire chapter is dealing with that subject. But before that chapter, where we are now, there are two issues that glaringly stand out. That's the title of our message: The Malady and the Remedy. That's the title: The Malady and the Remedy. There are two points that every gospel preacher should never cease to enforce upon the conscience of those who desire to fear God. That's my responsibility before God, to unafraidly, boldly, in full assurance of faith, fail not to declare to the consciences of all those who desire to fear God. Now that narrows those that will be interested in what I have to say. But I want to remind you before we go further that each of you who do desire to fear God and therefore are interested in what this message contains, there was a time in your life when you didn't fear God. And therefore you were not interested in these truths. And that's the sad malady that sin has left its mark upon the entirety of the human race, the mortal mankind. The malady is sin. That's the problem. One of these points that I want to make is the utter meaning extreme, excessive, sheer, absolute fall of man. That's one point that must be stressed. The fall of man. And the other point is the complete salvation of God's elect through the blood and righteousness of Emmanuel. Those are the two points. The fall of Adam was complete, absolute, utter. The salvation that Jesus brings to his elect is complete, absolute, utter. It's complete salvation. That's important that we remember these two points. Now to begin with, let's give a definition of the terms from our title. The word malady is described, definition, any sickness or disease of the human body. That's one definition. A second definition, listen, A malady is a defect or corruption of the heart or of the mind, and therefore is a moral disorder. That begins to pin down the consequences of sin. A second word, remedy. By definition, that which cures a disease, restores health. A second definition, that which counteracts an evil of any kind in order to redress as an evil, or to be the opposite, or the removal of the consequences of. That's what remedy is defined as being. That which counteracts an evil. Now, in these two points, there must be no trifling. There must be no compromise. On the one hand, the fall of man is not ever to be set forth in any other way but as thorough and complete. We must never allow man to think that there is something good retained in man that was there before he fell and is still there after he fell. It has to be declared clearly that the fall was an absolute fall. Nothing was left that was not affected by the malady of sin. All of the faculties, physiological, sociological, philosophical, every aspect of man's being has been adversely affected by the malady of sin. And therefore man is depraved without exception. All men, and totally so. Not one of your faculties are left untouched by this awesome disease, this moral defect that sin is. You are a sinner. The scriptures have clearly said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of Adam's kind. On the other hand, the recovery by the mediation and work of the Son of God must be set forth as entire and just as complete as was the fall. Everything that sin contaminated for God's people, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced by his perfect blood of propitiatory sacrifice, cleansed completely. Didn't just kind of scrub off the surface. It cleansed completely to the very depths on and every aspect of that human being. Folks, if the fall of man was only halfway, then what would you expect the recovery to be in the eyes of that man who thought the fall was only partial? Partial. But since the fall be to the very deepest center of ruin, guilt and misery, then the recovery will be to the very highest point of glory, salvation, and bliss. The absolute reversal of the circumstances. The malady brought sin and death and evil and every miserable act, impression, impulse of the human being rendered absolutely worthless in the sight of God. But on the other hand, the recovery took every part of man that was ruined by the fall and renewed it in a condition, into a position that it could never be brought back down to that level of sin and degradation again. We hear that expressed many ways, and mainly the Armenian opposition to our position would simply say, oh, you folks just believe in once saved, always saved. That's an oversimplification, but that's the truth. If the Lord has saved you, He saved you. If He recovered you from the fall, then He recovered you. He doesn't just make an attempt to do something and leave it half done. What kind of a Savior is that? That's what the Arminian believes. That's not what the Scripture teaches. To use a physical illustration, I don't know if you're familiar with carpentry or those mechanical devices that would be illustrated by, for example, a perfect flooring covering. There is a term called a tenon, T-E-N-O-N. And there is a term that's called a mortise, M-O-R-T-I-C-E. These terms apply to what we're talking about. Let's say you wanted a new hardwood floor in your home that you're building, and you wanted it to match all to be perfect. You would likely have lumber milled and made that on one end of each piece of lumber would be a tenon. It's a little projection at the end of the piece of lumber. And on the other end of that same piece of lumber, and on the other end of every piece of lumber, there is a mortise cut into the end of it just exactly to receive that tenon. So that when they are placed together, not only side to side, but end to end, everything matches. And the end product of that is you have a seemingly seamless floor. If it is done to perfection, you'll hardly be able to find the places where the lumber joins side by side or end to end. It'll be that precise in the milling process. Now, I know that in everything that man does, there's always flaw. And so you'll always find some flaw. But using that same principle, recognize this, that when the great physician heals the malady, his work is perfect. And every joint fits perfectly. That's the point that I want to make. That being the example that we wanted, the illustration, let me say this to me, but you need to hear it. If my preaching has been directed by the Holy Spirit of God, and if He has enabled me by that unction, that anointing, in preaching, we therefore cannot separate the utter fall of man from the complete salvation of Jesus Christ. They are coincidental. Not because they both happened, but because they are the very opposite of each other. Those who are made to be interested in the covenant of love and the blood of Jesus Christ will be so operated upon by the great physician that every vestige of sin and depravity will be obliterated by the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the text, the Apostle Paul, in writing in Romans 3, made this statement, which is the text of our message. Verse 23. For all have sinned. Now that's an inclusive all. None excepted among mortal kind. Each and all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the issue that the Lord Jesus Christ must deal with. Every individual that He came to deliver, He found them in that state of being. His elect, as well as all of the non-elect, were in that exact same state. Their fall had been complete, and they were utterly ruined, and therefore unacceptable before God. So in the text, verse 23, the apostle, in the most decisive manner, declares the utter ruin of man. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of the elect, in common with the whole of Adam's fallen progeny, all of his descendants. The apostle asserts in the most direct and decisive terms, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I want to take just a moment and deal with that term, for all have sinned. What does that mean? What does the term sinned, as used here by the Apostle Paul, mean? Well, take a note of something. Sin, the literal meanings of both the Hebrew and the Greek words are variously rendered as sin, sinner, and so forth. And they all, both Hebrew and Greek, disclose the true nature of sin in its manifold manifestations. That is, it describes sin as God sees it, not as you and I see it. We are awfully prone to minimize the significance of our sin. Well, I haven't done too bad. Well, if you've not done perfectly, you've done too bad in the eyes of a perfect God. God views sin as sin. That's the point we want to make. Sin is transgression. And transgression means it is an overstepping of the law. The law is the divine boundary between good and evil. You'll find that verified in Psalm 51:1 and in Luke 15:29. Sin as an iniquity is an act of that is inherently wrong, whether expressly forbidden or not. A transgression is just a violation exceeding the divine boundary of what constitutes sin. Iniquity is an act of inherent wrong, whether expressly forbidden or not. On the other hand, an error is a departure from that which is right. Psalm 51:9, Romans 3:23, in our text, uses that expression. A departure from the right, or the proper, or the appropriate. Then sin is also described as missing the mark. And that simply means a failure to meet divine standards. And sin is also defined in some places or used as the term trespass. Now the term trespass means the intrusion of oneself, one's own self-will, into the sphere of divine authority. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Sin is also defined as lawlessness, and that means spiritual anarchy. 1 Timothy 1:9 makes that clear. Outright opposition to proper authority. And finally, sin is described as unbelief, which is an insult to divine veracity. Think about that. Sin is transgression. Sin is iniquity. Sin is error. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is trespass. Sin is unbelief. That's seven different ways in which the term sin, in both the Hebrew and the Greek original text, describe it, depending upon how it's to be used. So, that being true, we must come to one grips with one thing. If sin is described, and it is, where did it come from? Is God sinful? Could he be the author of it? No, the scriptures are clear that everything about God is just, holy, and proper. So God is not the author of sin. So where did it come from? Well, folks, sin originated with Satan, as described by prophecy in Isaiah 14:13 and 14 verses. Sin originated with Satan, but it entered the world through or by way of Adam. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, we can conclude that sin was and is universal, Christ alone being accepted. Sin incurs the penalties of spiritual and physical death. Sin has no remedy except in the sacrificial death of Christ. Hebrews 9:26, Acts 4:12. Availed of by God-given faith. How do you claim what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ? God gives you faith to believe it. God-given faith enables you to believe that that's true. Sin may be summarized, therefore, threefold. As an act, which is the violation of, or lack of obedience unto, the revealed will of God. Anything that God has revealed that describes what he will and will not accept is that perfect standard. Therefore, anything that falls short of that or violates by going beyond that is an act of sin. Sin can also be described as a state of being. And that, very simply, the state of sin dwelling in my life and yours is the absence of righteousness. And finally, the nature of sin. How does God describe that? He says that it's enmity against God. The nature of sin is enmity toward God. Now, with that little primer course in sin, the malady, the Apostle Paul here in this text shows that the fall of man in two distinct points of view. First, he says, all have sinned. All of God's people, before they are called by grace, before they were made new creations by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon their hearts, before they were quickened into divine and spiritual life, of them all, it is true, all have sinned. You and I sinned along with Cain. We all sinned. Does not our conscience bear a responsive echo of what God the Spirit has here declared? Do we not know that's so? Whether we're willing to admit it openly or not, we know that's so. Even the rankest sinner that ever walked on this earth, deep down in his heart, knows that he's not right with God. Did you not know that before the Lord saved you? Did not that, when you felt or when you thought upon it, bring a terrifying fear in your heart? And what could you do about it? What did you do about it? You didn't do anything about it. You don't have the remedy to the malady that had captured you. Sin had claimed you. You are or were its victim. And you couldn't free yourself from the clutches of that evil, that moral decadence against God. You couldn't. You wanted to. You said you did. You tried to. You said you did. You said, any old day now, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to turn over a new leaf one of these days. Why don't you? Why didn't you? You couldn't. The scripture tells us that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That applied to you when you were God's elect, but yet not awakened to that reality or not called. Does not the conscience that God built into us when he created us, does not that conscience in a living man's bosom strike in with this solemn testimony that I've just given? Knowing that something is wrong, knowing that something is out of order, knowing, whether admittedly or not, knowing that you weren't right before God, and if you had to face him that day, you were condemned. Who in this congregation, or who may be permitted to hear this message, that fear God, would stand up and look the Almighty in the face and say, I have not sinned? Tell me, is there one who would have the audacity to say, I can stand before God and swear, Lord, I've never sinned? No, not one. 1 John 1, 8 and 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God built that into your conscience when he built you. But praise the Lord, all of the election of grace know and feel themselves to be sinners when righteousness is laid to the line and judgment to the plummet. When the sins that they have committed are brought before their eyes and laid with weight and power upon their consciences, they are aware of it. In the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 7, 8, and 9, listen to these words. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line. A plumb line, by the way, is a symbol of judgment according to righteousness. In the actual natural physical world, a plumb line is an instrument that an architect or a builder would use to raise perpendiculars from the center of the earth on which we live. Perpendiculars, meaning straight up, leaning not to your left nor to your right, tilting neither fore or aft from you. Straight up, perpendicular, in every direction. That's what a plumb line does. And so Amos said, I saw the Lord standing on a wall. That wall was raised by a plumb line. So you can rest assured it was a wall that stood straight up. It didn't lean or tilt. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. This is a prophecy of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's plumb line. God went further, I will not again pass by them anymore. I've passed by their sins through my forbearance. But when I bring that plumb line to judgment, no more passing by them. Their sins will be judged, and he that is their plumb line will bear the brunt of their guilt. And from among my people Israel, those that are chosen to receive will be blessed, and I'll no longer pass over their sins. Rather, I will punish their sins to the full extent of my holy and righteous law, but I'll punish their sins in the person of the plumb line, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that I'll send. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Listen, folks, Amos prophesied that about B.C. 787. That was a long time before the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's plumb line, made an appearance. So was it an afterthought with God that he would provide a remedy for the malady of sin? No, it's always been his purpose. And his scriptures are harmonious with it. Now, with that series of facts established in your mind, let me make this statement. Many of the Lord's family, saved people, many of them have been gross sinners, the vilest of sinners, before the Lord touched their hearts by his grace. Can you think of one more cruel than Nebuchadnezzar? What about wicked Manasseh? The scriptures are filled with men that were vile and wretched and miserable sinners. And what about Saul of Tarsus, who described himself in later days, "Why, when the Lord saved me, I was the chief of sinners." How does that describe you? Were you a sinner? Were you capable of doing much more evil than you actually did? But God doesn't only measure what you do, he measures the thoughts and intents of your heart. So a man that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed already with her adultery in his heart. And the man that hates his neighbor without a cause, God said he's a murderer. Because God judges not just what he does, but what his thoughts and his intents are. That's what the plumb line does. It separates those who think, "Well, I'm not too bad." It shows them that they are too bad. The perfect righteousness of God puts to naught every claim that false man can make. These that we've described as some of the Lord's family, who have been in times past gross, vile sinners, perhaps that was manifested in their life. They might have lived in drunkenness and swearing and lying and thievery and adultery. And on and on. You could list all sorts of sins that might have given evidence of what they really were. And many of the now quickened family of God, when they look back on their own life, when they look back to the rock whence they were hewn and to the pit from which they were digged, they know that they lived in the commission of open sins and iniquities before God. And they might have made excuses at the time, just like men do today. "Well, I'm not too bad. I pay my taxes. I treat people right," on and on a list of so-called qualities. But God says you're a vile and wretched sinner. So it's not your evaluation that counts. It's how does your life stack up against the plumb line that God establishes as the standard. Now, I said many of the Lord's people fit that description. But listen, not all the Lord's people have been open, coarse, profane sinners in these senses of the word, because in your life there may have been parents or guardians or a measure of morality taught in your home, and various other influences that acted upon you that have operated in your life, that some at least of the Lord's family have not been left to do as they were capable of doing. Have you done as bad as you could have done? Is it not the mercy and grace of God that he might have brought you up in a family that had a degree of morality and sensibility to God's truth, and maybe they taught you some things that kept you from doing the things that you were capable of doing? Let me ask you this. Do you suppose you are as bad as Adolf Hitler was in the last century? Do you suppose he did everything he was capable of? No, he didn't. The only thing that man has not done is the things that he's not yet thought of. But when he thinks of it, he'll probably do it. It is the nature of depraved man to be contrary to the will of God. And you may judge yourself by yourself, and God said that's not a wise thing to do, and think you're pretty good. And compared to somebody else, you may be pretty good in the eyes of men. But remember, we're talking about how does God view sin? Not how do you view it, how does God view it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is an inclusive all, and it doesn't leave out anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was not a descendant of Adam. Adam is not his begetter. My only begotten Son, God the Father said of him. But let me ask you this. Though you may have had the influence of godly parents or those that oversaw your upbringing with a degree of morality taught into your life and various influences by their lives imposed upon your life, if that's the case, would that make you one whit better? In the eye of man, it might. But in the eye of God, they're not one whit better than the rankest sinner that ever lived. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since the unclean glance in adultery is adultery, let me repeat that. Since the unclean glance is adultery, and Jesus Christ said it was, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Since the angry thought is murder, and Jesus Christ said it was, since the rising pride of the heart be a dethroning of God from his preeminence, since God weigh the intent of the heart, since God's all-seeing eye judges men by motive, since the very thought of foolishness is sin in God's eyes, and the very secret movement of the heart toward evil is in the sight of God sin, stamped with awful and horrible iniquity, then who can escape the charge of being a sinner in God's sight? Name me one that can escape being called a sinner in God's sight. But the apostle has added another word that none can escape. He throws a wide net and encloses all that float in the stream. He will allow none to swim through the meshes of his net. He therefore says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That last expression, that catches everybody that was not caught by a specific name sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may say you have not been an open sinner, that no one can charge you with drunkenness, with whoredom, with theft, with blasphemy and other sins that men commonly indulge themselves in. But see how this word cuts you down to the ground in a moment. Come short of the glory of God. What is it to come short of the glory of God? It is to act without a view of God's glory. That's where we're going to stop. I want you to meditate upon that. And come short of the glory of God. And what is coming short of the glory of God? Here's what it is. It is to act without a view of God's glory. I'm going to do this because it seemed like a good thing for me to do. That's coming short of his glory. If I'm going to do this for the glory of God, that's a different matter. But most of what we as sinners do is what we want to do without any regard of whether or not it magnifies the glory of God or not. We might think about it later. But after later, it's too late. We've already done it or acted upon it. Or we've already had the motive. And God measures by motive, not just by action. We'll pick this up again next week. What does it mean to come short of the glory of God?